Continuing our series tonight in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we've come to chapter 8, which begins the second part of the book. Chapter 7 was the middle, and we've seen that the key word in this book is better. In Christ, we have someone who's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than anybody. And yet that was a problem for the Hebrews who were raised in the tradition of the Old Testament to give all that up and to not have outward splendor of services. So, tonight, let's think just for a moment that we are a little Hebrew Christian house church in the city of Rome, which is perhaps, in fact, quite likely the original recipient of this book. And a Jewish person, one who is not a believer in Christ yet, but we hope that he will become one, comes into our service and wants to find out what we believe. Now we see in the book of Acts that the synagogues had an open platform. That is, they didn't have one rabbi, as in modern synagogues, who did all the preaching. But if someone came from another area, as Paul and Barnabas did, they would be allowed to share with the congregation. And Jewish groups tend to like a lot of interaction and discussion and so forth. And so we would allow this person to express his views. And he would perhaps say, very likely say, if he was a typical Jewish person who cherished his heritage, "We have an exquisite temple in Jerusalem. I've been there. White marble with gold trim. We have beautiful music. We have incense. The priests have gorgeous vestments, and we have marvelously lettered scrolls. And we have an ordained priesthood. And what do you have here in this little congregation here meeting at this apartment house in Rome?" And one of our leaders might say something like this: "Yes, you do have a great deal of outward things. You have things that are really just the shadow. We have the substance. You have the type. We have the antitype. You have Moses. We have Messiah. You have priests according to the order of Aaron. We have priests according to the order of Melchizedek." Now tonight we just want to cover six verses, Hebrews 8, 1 through 6. And the reason we're taking a short section is the next section is a long quotation from the Old Testament. I think it's the longest quotation in the New Testament from one passage, Jeremiah 31. So I'd like to read these verses for you and follow along or listen or both as you wish. "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also has something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said," that is God, "see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Notice that verse 6, more excellent, better, and better, the key to the whole book. We read in verse 1 of this chapter that the main point that he's talking about is we have such a high priest, Christ. We have him. Remember how the book started back in chapter 1? It says, God spoke. There's a lot more there, but the main thrust of chapter 1, the first paragraph, is God spoke to us by His Son. Now here we have one of the other very important statements. We have such a high priest. He's ours. Now some of you have been watching the Olympic Games, and people identify, those who like sports of this type and those who like international things, they identify with certain athletes who are outstanding. And they say, well, we've got Nancy Kerrigan, or we have Tommy Moe, a skater and a skier. Well, they may have never met these people. They may have never been to the states that they're from. They may not have ever been on skates or skis in their life. But we have them. We've got, they're ours. We own them. And that's really not a bad attitude, because it's a matter of identification and birth or choice. You're born an American, or you've chosen to be an American, and they are, and they're part of your crowd. And when they do well, you feel you've done something well, and you wave your little flag. I saw on the TV today Hillary Rodham Clinton waving her little American flag. You'd think she was one of the greatest hockey players in Christendom, which I suspect she may not be. But she did say in an earlier interview that she tried to skate, but she was always the last in the races. So at least she was honest. We give her credit for that. So we have this high priest in a much greater and deeper way than, as Americans, we have these athletes. For one thing, he's divine, and he's over us, and we believe in him, and we're part of his kingdom. We have such a high priest, notice this, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. That's a very important word. He's seated. Everyone here tonight is seated. We're not seated physically in the heavenlies, but if we believe in Christ, we are seated with him spiritually. But why is this so important in comparing Judaism, which was a God-ordained religion, to Christianity, which has superseded Judaism? Why is this superior, that our priest is seated, even if, of course, you're seated in heaven, that's impressive, but just the fact that he's sitting down, what does that tell us?
There were no chairs in the tabernacle.
There were no chairs in the tabernacle or temple because they never were finished. They were always trying to make atonement. It was nothing permanent. My father used to say, and it came to me this morning when I saw Therese picking up some of the debris after the children, he used to say, men's work is from sun to sun, women's work is never done. Of course, nowadays men are supposed to help in that, so the men's work is not done either. But anyway, not all men seem to have learned this truth. So, but Christ's work is done. As Dr. Ironside said, there are only two religions in the world, the religion of do and the religion of done. The true religion is the religion of done, when Jesus said, it is finished. All the other religions, without exception, even many of them that call themselves Christian, are the religion of do. Do this, and you'll get saved. Or believe and do this, but never Christ finished it. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Now, even though I'm left-handed, I must admit that the Bible teaches that the right hand is the hand of power and prestige and authority. So I accept that, even though I'm a southpaw. And notice the phrase here, the throne of the majesty in the heavens, capital M. What does that mean when it says that he's seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens? What does that equal? It means God. The Jews didn't like to say God. They were overly careful. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They would say the name, or the power, or the majesty. And so, sometimes in this book, as here, he uses an expression that would be appealing to Jews. And of course, the author's Jewish too, so it wasn't hard for him. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister. Now, this doesn't mean that he was a Protestant clergyman. In fact, this is not the usual word for minister. Minister is simply a Latin word for servant, by the way. And this is a word from which we get our English word liturgy. Now, liturgy is a religious service, usually words that people recite, and that's not the meaning here. But I'd like to look at a verse. Well, there are three places where this idea is found, and I'll just mention two of them and we'll look up one. In Luke 1:23, this same root word is used for Zacharias offering incense. In other words, he was a priest, but he wasn't offering any sacrifice here. It was incense. It was part of the religious service. And in 2 Corinthians 9:12, which I often use reading a verse from when we have the collection, believe it or not, this same root word is used for giving, the service of giving. Now, the one I'd like to look up is Romans 13:6. Whenever I read this passage, I think of a policeman who came to my door. He's a very nice African-American policeman. I can't remember why he came to my door. I hadn't done anything wrong, of course. But he knew a fellow, Rick Rencher, who worked for the city and who went to church here. And I told him that he was a minister of God. And I pointed out this verse in Romans 13:6. I didn't actually get out my Bible. I just paraphrased it. Didn't want to be too impressive. Didn't want to bowl him over and shock him. It says in verse 6, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing." And also the same thing is in verse 4, which is more specific for the police. Bearing this, they don't bear the sword in vain, for he is a God's minister. A minister. It's hard to believe that people who collect taxes are ministers of God. But if they're serving as government officials, they are. It's a matter of authority. So that's the same word, believe it or not, is used for our Lord. So whatever you do, if you're acting as a minister in a place of authority, you could use this very same word. He's a minister of the sanctuary. The minister of the sanctuary, the holy place, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Now, the word tabernacle means different things to different people. To many people, it means a big tent where you have a revival meeting. I was talking to my next-door neighbor, who happens to be a Roman Catholic from the very strict Archdiocese of Chicago, and I used the word tabernacle, and to him it meant the article on the altar in which the wafers are kept for the Mass. So we were not communicating here and talking about the tabernacle. Tabernacle is merely a fancy word for a tent, the true tent. Now, they have a couple of words for true in the New Testament. One means true as opposed to false. That's not this word. It's not suggesting that the Old Testament tabernacle was false. It wasn't. It was ordained of God. But it's true, the real thing, as opposed to a mere shadow. In other words, it's genuine, as genuine leather opposed to bonded leather or plastic or something like that. It's the genuine article. The true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. So whatever this tabernacle is, God is the one who set it up and not man. And what does it mean? Well, here's some of the ideas. This is a little bit difficult. One suggestion is that it stands for the church. The true tabernacle is the church. It's very unlikely. There's nothing in the passage to suggest that, or in the rest of the New Testament, to suggest that the church is the tabernacle. Luther had an unusual view. He said that this stood for the three parts of man. What are the three parts of man? Do you remember? Body, soul, right. And that's easy to see how he matched the three parts of the tabernacle. Which part of the tabernacle would be the body? The outer court, right. And which part would be the soul? The holy place. And the spirit would be? Yeah. Well, it's a nice little parallel. You got three things, but it's highly unlikely that that's what the author of this book was talking about. And I don't know anyone who holds this view, but I thought it was interesting. And Luther was a very creative person, so I thought I'd pass it on to you. Now, another view is that it stands for Christ's body. We have a couple of verses that would support this, probably. John 1 and John 2. They're right near each other, save us a lot of trouble. It says in the first chapter of John, very famous verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now this word dwelt, as many of you know, is not just the vanilla word for living in a condo or having an apartment or, you know, I live in Los Angeles. Fortunately, I don't, but what... Does anyone remember or know what the word here is? Not necessarily know the Greek word. Yes, it's the basic idea. It's related to the word tabernacle or tent. Right. He pitched his tent. In fact, we are at least tentatively using that in our majority text translation. He pitched his tent. And then over in chapter 2 of the same book, we have our Lord in a discussion with the Jews. And they're talking about the literal temple in Jerusalem, Herod's temple. And Jesus was very unhappy. They turned it into a supermarket, and he threw out the sellers. And in verse 17, his disciples later remembered the verse in the Old Testament, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things? What right do you have to disturb our religious commerce here?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, destroy this sanctuary, this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body, or the sanctuary, perhaps a little more literally. So, this is a possibility that it refers to the incarnation, and it's certainly true that the tabernacle is a symbol and a picture and a type of Christ. There's no question about that. Very much elaborated by some preachers, and I think most of it's there if you don't go too wild. And then another possible view is that it's referring to a literal tabernacle in heaven from which the tabernacle on earth was modeled. In other words, there is literally a tabernacle up there, a celestial tabernacle, and the one that Moses built was patterned after it. So, this is a very difficult passage. I would say that number 4, Christ's body, or number 5, a literal one in heaven, is the likely meaning here. Now, in verse 3, we read that every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. This doesn't mean he's giving out Christmas presents to the kids at the annual Hanukkah party, but gifts and sacrifices together mean all the things that a priest would do in his round of duties. Therefore, Now notice very carefully, if you have a New King James, and I believe an Old King James too, that the words "it is" are in italics, which means the translators added them to make the English complete. They don't have to put the verb in the original, but we need it. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. It probably would be better if this were put in the past tense. Therefore, it was necessary that this one also have something to offer. And one of the reasons for believing that is that the word translated offer is in a tense which suggests something that was an event that happened rather than a continuous thing. It's not a present idea, but more of a past idea. And then the book itself, one of the main teachings of this book of Hebrews is that Christ made one sacrifice for sins forever, and we don't have to add anything to it. Therefore, it is necessary, or was necessary, that this one, Christ, also have something to offer. Now, what did he offer? He offered himself. Very unusual. The priest and the offering were the same. Christ gave himself, and he did it once and for all. And then verse 4 tells us that if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Now Christ is in heaven, but even suppose he were on earth still, why would he not be a priest, according to the Old Testament? Right, you have to be in the tribe of Levi to be a priest in the Jewish system, and Christ was of the tribe of Judah. That's why he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which we've studied about. So, here we have Christ, a priest in heaven, which is, about the most impressive place you can be. It's hard to believe that anybody would think that serving as a priest in heaven was less impressive than serving at Jerusalem. But, it's possible to be so ingrown and narrow-minded and self-centered and even bigoted that you think that what our little gang is doing is more important than the whole planet. That has happened to people. And that's why it's good to meet other people and read a little bit so you don't become too ingrown. And some of the Jewish people then, as some of the real Orthodox ones today, have that attitude that they are the only ones on the planet who really count with God. It's not a very healthy attitude. And notice this, it says, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, that is the Mosaic law. What does that little phrase, "there are priests," tell us about this book? Yeah, the temple must still have been standing, because he wouldn't say there are priests if they were all gone. So this is pretty strong proof that this letter to the Hebrews was written before August of 70. It may have been written in July of 70. That's the month in which the temple was destroyed. The whole city was destroyed. If I remember correctly, in a Jewish wedding, a traditional Jewish wedding, and the Jews are very good at visual aids. They've added to the tabernacle, the temple, and the traditions of the Passover, things that are not in the Bible, but that are to help the children. One of the things they do is they put a wine glass down and then they crush it. And that symbolizes the destruction of Jerusalem. Now you've got to give them credit. That's happened nearly 2,000 years ago and they're still commemorating it because it was such a tremendous event in a negative way to a Jewish person, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And Gentiles probably can't enter into that or understand it. But in August of 70,
conjecture, that's
conjecture. Perhaps so, yeah. So that would make it before what? Well, it was the Jewish war, a rebellion. It was not just the Jews were rebelling against Rome and had been for a long time. Masada and all that, because Masada is after. And they've always been a pain in the neck for the Romans. They were always rebelling. And we can understand why, because the Romans often did awful things, such as forcing them to have images. Even the image of the eagle, the Roman eagle, bringing that into the temple, that was a horrible desecration to them. and they did many other things. You can read about it in Josephus, and some of it's kind of bad. So they said, we're going to finally put an end to this. And they issued a coin. You may have seen it. It's a very famous coin. It has a picture of a lady sitting under a palm tree looking very dejected, and it says, Judea Capta, Judea captured. So the Gentiles were very pleased with themselves at that time. But anyway, it wasn't all bad, because it was helpful in showing that Christianity was going beyond Judaism, was going beyond Jerusalem, and was a universal faith. It says in verse 5 that they serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. They were a paradigm, if you're familiar with these charts that you learn language from. They were a paradigm. And Moses, it says, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, and here he quotes the Old Testament, what God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Now, how was Moses shown this pattern on the mountain? Does anyone have any idea? We don't know for sure, so your answer will not be heretical. We don't know how he did it. Does anyone have an idea? Yes, Bill?
Laser disc?
I feel that's probably not it, but it's a creative thought.
Would it be heretical?
Heretical?
Wouldn't that be heretical?
Well, I wasn't looking for anything heretical, but what's a possibility? Any ideas? What did God show him? Yeah, that's the word here. And shadow, of course, doesn't mean like a shadow boxing or that kind of, but something that's not the real thing. He may have been actually shown a model of what it would be like, so that he would know. Or he may have actually been shown, if there is such a thing, we're not sure if it's literal, he may have been shown the original tabernacle in heaven. A vision, yeah, he didn't probably go to heaven. So he may have seen the actual tabernacle in heaven after which it's made, or a model of that tabernacle, so that he'd get it right. And you need a model. You know, blueprints are very hard to follow if you're not an architect. If you read the book of Ezekiel, there are some conjectures, and a lot of it can be put together, but it's pretty hard to know exactly what the millennial temple is going to be like.
45-degree angles.
The measurements are given, the materials are given, and some of the artistic details, but actually exactly what it would be looking like, we didn't know. Now, we do know, for example, what the menorah looked like, you know, the 7-branch candlestick. Why do we know what that looked like, at least the one that was in Herod's temple?
Because we had drawings of
them. Right, where are the drawings from?
Various forms.
If you go to Rome on one of the triumphal arches, I think it's the Arch of Titus, they've got a picture of the Romans carrying away the menorah.
Oh, yeah.
There it is. So it's good to do a little archaeology. You can learn a few things. Not much, but a little. All right, now here's an interesting thought for those of you who've dabbled a little in philosophy. It says that this was a shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed. Now, there was a Jewish man in Egypt named Philo who wanted to merge Judaism and prove that it's the fulfillment of all of Plato's theories and so forth. And he said this shows the truth of Plato's idea of ideals and ideas. Does anyone remember what Plato said about this business of an ideal? Well, for example, Plato said that there's an ideal chair. He doesn't mean that it's very comfortable and beautiful. An ideal dog, an ideal this. Does anyone remember that? Right. There is an ideal chair, and that's chairness. And each chair is just sort of an example of that thing. I don't think it's true, mind you, but it's an interesting thought. And he used this.
Well, it's like this, but
Well, it looks like it, but it's
not,
yeah, it's not really. Anyway, Philo did not do Christendom a great deal of good. I mean, he wasn't a Christian anyway, but because a lot of the people in Egypt followed this whole business of allegorizing everything. In other words, don't take anything literally. It's all got secondary meanings. If it talks about a river, it's not really a river. It's something else. Sarah isn't really a person. She may have been once, but she's really Prudence or what have you. And a lot of people really lap that up. It's very unhelpful. There is such a thing as typology, but that is not the same thing. Anyway, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So if Judaism was supposed to be according to God's plan, how much more should we follow the pattern for the church, not a building, but the body of Christ on the local level, in the New Testament? Now, Calvin said, if we may quote him, not only does this mean to make according to the pattern, but don't add to it. But it's a natural thing that we'd like to add. And if you take 2,000 years of Christian history, you know, you end up with all this stuff way beyond the Bible. And a lot of it was cut away by the Reformation, but not all of it. One of the three things that Calvin taught that I think are added are infant baptism, no millennium, and having a state church. I'm not picking on Calvin. He was a great Bible scholar. But he did try to reform the church. Considering what he was up against, he did a lot of good. Maybe some bad, too. But anyway, the idea of the state church was rejected by our country, fortunately. And it's often misrepresented. The misrepresentation is the Constitution teaches separation of church and state completely. But what does it really mean? What is the passage in really teaching? Well, or the other way around, you can't have an establishment. As England has the established church, Queen Elizabeth is the head of the Church of England, as the 39 Articles say, as much as the law of Christ alloweth, which to me means not at all, but she means well. And her son Charles is even more unlikely to do a good job of heading up the church, in my opinion, but we won't go into that. So that's one thing that we were spared in this country, but it's been misrepresented. Does not mean total divorce of God and country. Not at all. The early people quoted the Bible and God all the time. They weren't trying to throw out religion. They were just saying, we don't want the Congregationalists to be the state religion, which it was in New England. We don't want the Anglicans to be the state religion, as it was in Virginia and New York.
The federal state religion.
Yeah, the United States state. I don't mean a local state. It says in verse 6, but now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent, this is a nicer way of saying better, more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is mediator, go-between, puts one hand on God and one hand on the sinner, and if the sinner accepts him and believes, he's saved. He is the go-between of a better covenant which was established on better promises. Better ministry, better covenant, and better promises. So I've jotted down why, and this is borrowed from the father of our oldest member here, Winifred Gillespie, and it's not original, but I thought it was very helpful, and I noticed William MacDonald quoted it in his commentary, or partly at least. First of all, we have a better priesthood, and we've been talking about that, and we have three things tonight that we want to look at. We have a better ministry, or more literally, in quotes, more excellent. Now, why is it more excellent? And three things that Dr. Griffith Thomas pointed out. Heavenly, spiritual, and real. It's a heavenly ministry, not earthly. True Christianity is a heavenly religion. It's not consisting of buildings, investments, and religious hardware, as Bill McDonald calls it. A lot of people want that. You know, they'd rather have vestments and hardware because you can fake it easier. It's much harder to fake the heavenly stuff. And then, secondly, it's spiritual, not temporal. On the next one, we're going to see that spiritual is compared to something else. But it's not merely for time, but it's the spiritual things are the things that last. Many even non-Christians admit that the things that last are values. Buildings may or may not last. Even a stone building can be reduced to rubble by an earthquake. So the better ministry is better because it's heavenly, it's spiritual, and it's the real thing. If I may quote a commercial here. Reality. It's not a shadow. It's the real thing. Christ is God incarnate. You can't get much realer than that. The ministry that He gives us is not just religion, but it's real salvation and interceding for us. Now, secondly, a better covenant. Now, the word covenant means an alliance, an agreement, or a pact. The New Testament can be translated the New Covenant. And we're going to go into that, but I thought we'd give all three since they're in this verse. A better covenant. It's better because it's absolute, not conditional. A conditional one is, if you do this, I'll do this for you. But we don't have a conditional thing. It's not conditional. It's an absolute covenant that He has made, God has made, and it's in the book of Jeremiah and quoted in this chapter. And we'll get into those things. We can't talk about them all tonight. And this covenant is spiritual. Now here, notice the same word, spiritual, but it's contrasted to carnal. Now I put the word carnal in quotes so that people don't think it means carnal in the sense of a Las Vegas stripper or something like that, though it could be that. But that's not the meaning. It means that the Jewish religion had to do with food and drink and washings and ablutions and sacrifices and all sorts of things. And a lot of people would just like to go back to that. They don't want to have blood sacrifice. We don't want to go that far. But people by nature like things that they can see and touch and pay for. Thirdly, it's universal. Christianity is a universal faith for the whole world. Not that all have accepted it by any stretch of the imagination. But you will find Christians in just about every corner of the world. There are a few countries, such as Saudi Arabia, where you can't even have a Bible class in your home. Even if everyone in the class is a Protestant from Sheboygan. You can't. I had a friend who was doing that. He was thrown out of the country. He wasn't from Sheboygan. That was just an illustration. He was from Nashville. Universal, not local. And it's a better covenant because it's eternal. It lasts forever. Temporal, not temporal. This one ended. The other one ended. We have an eternal covenant. And in the millennium, it will be made more concrete because the king will be here. And it's individual, not national. Now, what does that mean? It's individual, not national. That's right. This is not to the United States. This is to you. If you believe in Christ as your Savior, you come under this heading, and it's to you as an individual. God is interested in individuals. Now, in Israel, He was interested in individuals too, but it wasn't as prominent. I mean, not everybody in Israel was saved by any stretch of the imagination. All right? And last of all, it's internal, not external. Now, what does that mean? This covenant is internal, not external. Good, yes. It's in the heart. It's not some outer thing. It's possible to be outwardly religious. Go to church and say all the words, sing in the choir, give, tithe, do all kinds of outward things and be totally in rebellion against God. It's possible to do that. And some have done it. But if you're truly indwelt by the Spirit and you're a true believer, you could go to a concentration camp. They could destroy your Bible, never let you go to church again, never let you receive communion, though I've heard in concentration camps, World War II, that somehow they managed to do it with some rather dubious bread and wine, but as close as they could get. They could strip away all of this from you, and still, in your heart, you would be a practicing Christian. Third and last, and very short, the better promises. The promises are better because they have to do with spiritual things, not a mere earthly inheritance. Most people would rather have an earthly inheritance. If you could offer them a castle in Spain or an old English country house, they would grab it much more than anything spiritual, because people are naturally carnal and worldly. And when I say people, I'm including all of us, unfortunately. So it's better promises because it has to do with spiritual things. So in our next study, we will see about this wonderful covenant. And the quotation is quite long from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31.
Thank you for listening. For more information, go to soniclight.com.